Let's pray. Father, we now come to open your holy word. Lord, we would see Jesus for who he really is, worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, worthy of all glory and praise. Lord, as we open your word together, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, be at work with transforming resurrection power to make us more like Jesus. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Today we're going to launch into a study of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians. I want to draw your attention to two things in your Bible. One is the book of contents at the beginning. So if you have trouble finding where we're at, you can look in here and you can give you page numbers that can be helpful. The other end of your Bible, there is the book of maps. And this is really cool because the places in the Bible, they're real places. You can find them on a map. You can visit them today. The ruins in Philippi, I've not been there, but I've heard they're fantastic. Worth seeing. These are real people, real places. So, before we actually dive into the text of Philippians, it's going to help us to better understand what Paul writes to this church if we can see this letter in its historical background, its historical context. This was a real letter. It was correspondence written from a person to a church, written from a real person, Paul, together with his co-worker Timothy, to a real church that had been established through his missionary efforts in a real city, the city of Philippi in Macedonia. And this, we're going to look at this more probably next week, but the gospel was crossing into Europe for the first time in Philippi. Find that story in Acts chapter 16. We'll be there briefly this morning. Philippi, just some backstory, some background. Philippi was fortified. The city, it was named for the city of fountains because there was a lot of fountains earlier. It was threatened by the Thracians, and they cried out to a guy named Philip II of Macedon for help. 358, 357 BC, Philip fortified this city and renamed it Philippi after himself. Philip of Macedon, the Macedonians, was actually the father of somebody you probably are aware of from history, and if you think back to our study in Daniel, a guy named Alexander the Great. Alexander, who conquered the Persian Empire, advanced Greek culture throughout the known world. Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon, who founded the city of Philippi. By 168 BC, Rome had conquered Macedonia, And in 42 BC, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius on the plains near Philippi. Octavian then defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, took for himself the title of Augustus. Thus Philippi was established as a Roman colony and then enjoyed the privilege of Roman citizenship, exemption from many of the taxes. This is the background of this city, and Paul addresses this Roman colony of Philippi. Paul says that he's writing from prison. He mentions his imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 7. He encourages them in verses 12 to 14 that not to be distraught over his imprisonment, because his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, even among the guards in the praetorium. That his imprisonment is for Christ, and that it has imparted boldness to the brothers. Paul doesn't know, as he writes Philippians, he says, I don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. But he lists the advantages of either. If I live, that means fruitful labor for you. If I die, that means departing and being with Christ, which is far better. To live is Christ. To die, gain. How did Paul get here? Back up in the story to Acts chapter 20, Paul heading to Jerusalem, seeking to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, 57 AD. He gets arrested in the temple, taken actually into custody because a riot formed, a misunderstanding happened. He wasn't doing what he was accused of doing, but the people stirred up a riot against him. The Romans actually jumped in to save his life, to figure out what was going on. He was taken into Roman custody, transported then for his protection to Caesarea, because there was another plot. They wanted him dead. And understand who Paul was. Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee, and one of the great up and comings, and he was a persecutor of the church. He was a rabid persecutor of Christians. He wanted to destroy this thing called the way. Until Jesus knocked him down, blinded him, got his attention. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. To persecute God's people is to persecute God himself. And Paul became a powerful preacher of the gospel he once tried to destroy. Paul, hated by the Jews, taken into custody by the Romans in 57 AD, transported for his protection to Caesarea. After 2 years left in prison there, finally he had to appeal to Caesar to protect himself from the ongoing plots of the Jews. They weren't satisfied just to tuck him away in prison. They wanted him dead. Fall of AD 59, they begin the journey to Rome, which experienced shipwreck on the journey, finally arriving in Rome the spring of AD 60, as recorded in Acts chapters 21 through 28. I'd encourage you to read that story. Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles ends with Paul now in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, Philippians is one of 4 letters that are considered Paul's prison epistles. Most likely written from Rome, most likely in this time frame of 60 to 62 AD. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little letter of Philemon all mention Paul's imprisonment. He refers to himself in Ephesians 3, Philemon 1, as a prisoner of or prisoner for Christ Jesus. A prisoner in Ephesians 4 for the Lord or in the Lord. An ambassador in chains, Ephesians 6. He says he is in prison on account of the word, declaring the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4, that he was imprisoned for the gospel. And he asks his readers to remember, Colossians 4, remember my chains. Paul was in Roman custody from the spring of AD 57, somewhere around AD 62, but this was not his first experience with prison. Already back in AD 55-56, Paul had written to the church in Corinth his second letter about his far more imprisonments. And this is long before he was taken into custody in Jerusalem. He says, yeah, I've been in prison more than anybody else that you're seeking to follow. Later, probably during a second Roman imprisonment, likely that will end in his death, he writes his second and final letter to Timothy and says, although I am bound with chains as a criminal, suffering for the gospel, he exults, but the word of God is not bound. I'm in chains and I'm okay with that because God's word is living and active and powerful and it is free to change people's lives. Paul is in prison. Paul is suffering, but it's not as if Paul is depressed, dejected, languishing away somewhere in prison. He recognizes, first of all, above all, he is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He was bought with a price. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner for the gospel. So, what does he do? He seizes every opportunity that he has been given to advance the gospel, to encourage the believers. In Philemon, we learn of Onesimus, a runaway slave who Paul calls in Philippians or Philemon 1, my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. This delinquent slave, Paul somehow runs across, their paths cross, and he points him to the hope that's only found in Jesus. And Onesimus is born again of the God's Holy Spirit. And Onesimus becomes, which his name means useless. Onesimus, in Greek, it means useless. He says, you've become useful to me. He ministered to Paul's needs while he was in prison. But he says, the right thing is to go back to your master. And so he writes the little book of Philemon, the little letter of Philemon to his slave owner Philemon, sending Onesimus back and saying, accept him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. He's useful to me, but it wouldn't be right for me to keep him, sending him back to you. The gospel was advancing even in prison. Philippians, we learn that through his imprisonment, the gospel was advancing throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Even those of Caesar's household, we find it at the end of chapter 4. The gospel was penetrating the household of Caesar because of Paul's imprisonment. Philippians was written from captivity. But it was written also, and more importantly, from joy. It was written from joy. And it is written for joy. Paul mentions joy or rejoicing some 16 times in these four short chapters of the letter to Philippi. He prays for them, chapter 1, verse 4, with joy. He rejoices, and he will rejoice, that Christ is preached, even from people with wrong motives. He says, I still rejoice that the name of Christ is being proclaimed. He's confident that if he lives and is released, it will be for their joy in the faith. He invites them in chapter 2 to fill up his joy by their humble unity in the church. He encourages them to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he says, even if my life is poured out like a drink offering. That's a vivid metaphor. If my life is poured out on the altar, he says, I will have joy and I will rejoice together with you all. And he invites them, you ought also to have joy and rejoice together with me. He sends Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Macedonian whom they sent to, once they heard he was in prison, sent him to minister to Paul's needs, sent him with a gift to care for Paul. Epaphroditus fell sick. They got news that Epaphroditus was ill. They were concerned. Paul says he was sick almost to death. He almost laid down his life in service to Christ. He says, I'm sending him back to you so that you will rejoice and receive him with joy. For he risked his life in service to Christ. He exhorts the church in chapter 3, verse 1, to rejoice in the Lord. He calls them, you are my joy. Chapter 4, verse 1. You are my joy. How'd you like that? Get a letter from the apostle. The apostle says, y'all in the church, you are my joy and crown. So stand firm. You're beloved. He exhorts them again, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, he rejoices in the Lord greatly because of their care and concern for him expressed through their gifts through Epaphroditus. See, Paul's joy is not rooted in his circumstances. Therefore, Paul's joy cannot be quenched by his circumstances. His joy is where? It's in the Lord. It's in his Lord, Jesus Christ. His joy is not in things or circumstances. His joy is in a person. A person who died for him and rose again, who will never die again. As he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question, but he answers it in verse 37. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We can live victorious lives, joy-filled lives. Even in these kind of circumstances, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Loved Past tense, definite act of love, Jesus laid down his life to make us his. But does he still love us? Absolutely. That was the concrete evidence of his, undeniable evidence of his love for you, for me. The cross. All these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where his joy comes from. Joy in suffering, joy in prison, joy in captivity, joy in changing circumstances, joy in shipwreck, joy in conspiracies against him to kill him. You see, Paul knows prison can't stop his praying. Chains cannot break koinonia, communion, that deep Christian bond of fellowship that we have with one another. Rooted in the gospel, rooted in the cross. See, we have something in common that breaks all, that goes over all barriers. So it's a beautiful thing when you travel to another place, another community, another culture even, and you meet people you didn't know, never met, you have literally nothing in common with, and you find out that they have been radically transformed by the grace of Jesus. Their sins have been washed away. They have a relationship with Jesus. They love Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. And suddenly, it's like, sister, brother, we have this unity, this koinonia fellowship, this connection that can never be taken away. Distance can't destroy it. Beautiful thing, Christian fellowship. It gives Paul joy. So he prays for them with joy and thanksgiving. See, there's a connection you can't sever. They're talking to Jesus, you're talking to Jesus. You're talking to Jesus about each other. There's a connection there. Well, but there's the threat of death. I mean, Paul is saying, I don't know how this, and at this time, at this point in Rome, the emperor is a really great guy by the name of Nero. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's just a super individual. The threat of death is no damper to joy. Here's the freedom that we have in Christ, because death for the believer might be scary. It might hurt. But here's what death means for the follower of Jesus. Death means, well, now we see him through a glass darkly. Death means we get to see him face to face. And that is gain. That is, Paul says, far better. For in his presence is fullness of joy. So go ahead, pull the trigger, draw the sword across my throat. You're ushering me into the presence of the one who loved me. You see how Christianity was unstoppable even by martyrdom? Death means seeing Jesus face to face. To continue on here is joy in my fruitful labors, in the advance of the gospel, in the advance of your joy in the faith. Now this all sounds great, and you might be saying, yeah, that looks nice on paper, that sounds pretty impressive, that sounds great, but what about real world, like what I'm going through today? Here's the thing, and you can turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We'll spend most of the rest of our time in Acts chapter 16. The Philippians knew that what Paul was saying was no empty rhetoric, no flowery spiritual sounding talk without substance. Because Paul had lived it out in front of them. Acts chapter 16 tells the story of Paul's arrival in Philippi, and we're going to jump in at verse 19. We'll back up and take more of this passage next week because I think it's worth our time. But we're going to jump in verse 16. After Paul arrived in Philippi, after some successful evangelism in the city, he was being followed around by a demon-possessed slave girl. Finally, he cast the demon out of this girl, which stirred up the anger of those who were profiting off of her. And because of this act of standing up for the helpless, defending the weak, here's what happened. Acts 16, verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they didn't care about this girl. That you're using her for profit. When they saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." It's actually interesting, historically the Christians were being accused of atheism because they didn't worship all the Roman gods. He said there is no God but one, and that was considered atheism to the culture. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Welcome to Philippi. Here's the official welcome. Verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the official welcome from the magistrates, the Roman officials of this Roman colony in Philippi. Accusations. No fair trial. Stripped. Their clothing ripped off of them. Beaten with rods, bruised, bloodied, thrown into prison, feet fastened in the stocks. How do they respond? It's easy to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice when the sun is shining and the sky is blue and all is right with the world. But how do you respond when this happens? When you're treated unfairly, unjustly, punished unjustly. When your progress, when your plans are interrupted, disrupted, derailed. When darkness falls and it seems the morning will never dawn. How do you respond? This is real. It gets hard. What do you do? Here's what it says in verse 25 that they did, Paul and Silas, beaten, bloodied, imprisoned, thrown in prison, in the inner prison, feet in the stocks, about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I just wonder, what time was it when they were beaten and thrown into prison? Did it take them from whenever that was up until midnight to quit their sulking and grumbling and get their hearts right and start praying and then start singing? Doesn't tell us. Did they wait until everyone else was asleep and then decided, now let's make some noise and wake everybody up? Or was it, well, it's hard to sleep with your feet in the stocks and your back bloodied and broken, so what else are we going to do? I don't think those are the case. It seems they had learned already from their Lord how to respond when you are treated unjustly. It seems they had already learned what later Peter would write in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Don't be surprised. It shouldn't take us unawares when fiery trials come upon. I don't know how fiery it felt when your back is laid open by rods and it's that burning sensation. And I'm sure the jail was probably not terribly sanitary, so open wounds, festering and bleeding in those kind of conditions. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus had told us, "I'm your master. I'm your Lord." If this is what they do to your master and Lord, what are they going to do to you? Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Do you see the joy for the believer under any circumstances? So in the stocks at midnight, they're praying. They're enjoying the access, blood-bought access. As their backs are bleeding, they recognize Jesus bled and died for me so that I have access to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And this is a time of need. So they're praying. They're enjoying the access to the throne room of heaven, and they're singing praises because God is worthy of our praises, regardless of our circumstances. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Okay, now how do you respond? Supernaturally vindicated by God. Now how do you respond? Ha! Now you see, God himself has come to my defense. He has set us free and we are out of here. And I hope you get what's coming to you. See, that might actually be a harder response to make than the first one. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now this I don't understand. I understand Paul and Silas stayed. But what I want to know is, how did they persuade all the other prisoners with the doors open and all the bonds loosed to stick around? You see, joy in the midst of suffering is compelling. It is attractive. It is powerful. It's something the world does not understand. Oh, we understand grumbling well enough. Like, oh man, my boss, can you believe, like, stupid, what is he? That's the air we breathe. But joy in the midst of suffering that got everyone's attention. You guys are a mess. And you're praying. And you're singing. And you've got joy. I gotta stick around and see what that's all about. You see, these two, Paul and Silas, had demonstrated that they were truly free. Even when beaten, even when thrown in prison, even when locked up in the stocks. See, they were free before the earthquake. They were truly free. They demonstrated that they had a greater purpose than their own personal life, liberty, and pursuit of their own personal happiness. They had a greater calling, a greater purpose. Something to live for. Something worth dying for. Were the other prisoners willing to forego the opportunity for their escape to find out more about that kind of freedom? The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He thought the guys in prison needed saving, and he thought that salvation had come with the earthquake and they were free, but he recognized his own heart was in chains in the stocks. He said, I'm the one that needs rescue. You have a freedom that the jailer is looking at the prisoner saying, you have a freedom that I need. You see that? What must I do to be saved? How do I get the kind of freedom you're demonstrating? Freedom from my circumstances. Freedom to be able to pray and praise Jesus in the midst of the worst. Simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth who claimed to be God. Believe what he said. He is the Lord. Yahweh of the Old Testament, come in the flesh. Believe the Lord Jesus. Entrust yourself to Him. He's the Savior. He's the Rescuer. Cast yourself on His mercy and you will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You see, they were prepared, even in the middle of suffering, to give an answer for the hope that was in them. These were true opportunists. They were seizing every opportunity and turning it into a gospel opportunity. Do we have that kind of attitude when circumstances turn? It's like, how can I point people to Jesus through this? How can I leverage what's happening to me to show how great it is to be in relationship with the one who loved me and gave himself up for me? You see, they were not polarized in their thinking. We're the good guys, those are the bad guys. They understood we're all the bad guys. We're all the bad guys, and we have been given mercy and grace that we don't deserve by the only one who is good. So it's not us and them. You're the bad guys. You're persecutors. We're persecuted. We're victims. You're the perpetrator. No, we're all the bad guys. There's only one who is the good guy in the story. And now we have the privilege of extending to other bad guys the same mercy and grace that we were given, so that they too can experience the transformation by which we have been transformed. And that's what happened, verse 33. The jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The joy of the oppressed, the joy of the sufferers, brought repentance, brought transformation, brought joy to their oppressors, to the persecutors. The jailer had been set free by the message that the prisoners proclaimed. The joy of the sufferers becomes the joy of the jailer. In the middle of the night, they had some church. The sufferer's wounds were washed. Practical, tangible care for others. The sins of the guilty ones were washed away by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who was responsible for preventing their escape welcomes them into his own home and extends to them hospitality. They broke bread together, jailer and prisoner, Gentile and Jew, now brothers at the same table. Let's pray. Father, your gospel is amazingly powerful. Help us not to forget that. Lord, we are so easily distracted by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the desire for other things, comfort and ease. Help us in the good times to draw our joy not from our circumstances, but from our Savior, who died for us and lives again. Help us today to enjoy our relationship, blood-bought relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, awakened by the Holy Spirit to see with new eyes. Lord, help us to rejoice in You in these good times, so that if and when the bad times come, we are practiced in what it looks like to not draw our reason from our circumstances, but from our relationship with You. Help us to remember that we were called with a purpose, a high and holy calling, to proclaim Jesus Christ our Lord, to make disciples of the nations. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Use us. You have transformed us by Your amazing gospel. Use us. Use our response to our circumstances to point others to the hope that we have found, hope that is only found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live that message so that when we speak it, it is recognized as authentic. Use us, we pray. We ask it in and for the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to celebrate our communion, our community, our union with our blood-bought communion with Jesus Christ and with one another as a blood-bought community of believers in Jesus. So I'm going to invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve us communion, bread and juice, simple reminders of Jesus' body broken, His blood poured out to wash us clean, to make us new. This is what unites believers, and this is for believers, those who have given their lives to Jesus, to say, I am a follower of Jesus. So I would invite you to do that right now, in right where you're at. If you are to the place where you say, yeah, I thought I was one of the good guys and I was pretty self-righteous, but I recognize I'm actually one of the bad guys. There's only one who is good, and I need forgiveness for my self-righteous attitudes, for my pride, for my arrogance, for thinking I can contribute something to my own rescue. Father, would You forgive me? I recognize, Jesus, You sent Your only Son to die in my place so that I could enjoy relationships, so that my sins would be washed away. Just cry out in your heart right now and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He will save you. What must I do to be saved? Saved from myself, my own righteousness. Believe, trust, throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. This is for believers, those who are trusting in Jesus to remember what He did for us. So if you're a believer, you're welcome to take bread and juice as you're served and receive that as a gift. Freely given, a reminder of Jesus' body and blood freely given to pay your price, to set you free. Hold that in your hand, reflect on what He did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll give Him thanks and take that together as a body. Thank you. wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most reviled by its transforming power, making me God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Jesus, thank you for your amazing grace, a gift we don't deserve, forgiveness for all our sins by your precious blood poured out on the cross to pay the price, to appease the wrath of a holy God against what I justly deserve. You took it for me. And today I enjoy nothing but your grace, abundant, lavish, poured out on once a sinner, one who is now called saint, holy, transformed by the wonderful grace of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. Thank you for the blood-bought relationship today that we enjoy with you. Access to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did, for who you are. Help us to press in today to you and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash us clean and make us new.